afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 o'clock to 3 o'clock in the afternoon Pacific time. And we have one line open right now. If you'd like to call with a question that you might have about the Bible or Christianity or any topic related to religion at all, or anything that would be of interest to anyone who has any interest in those categories, feel free to give me a call. The number is 1-800-438-5090. Excuse me. And also, if you have a disagreement with the host on any subject whatsoever, you may feel free to call. And the number is the same, 1-800-438-5090. We're going to go right to the phones and talk to Ben, who's calling from Dexter, Oregon. Ben, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thanks, Steve. I was just curious about the book, Eternity in Their Hearts, I think by Don Richardson.
Yes.
Talking about how God reveals himself to people without, I guess, the Bible and just specific revelations he's given. I was just curious what you thought about that and really what you thought about the actual claims that are made in the book. I wouldn't want to repeat something that wasn't actually true.
Right.
But I'll take the answer off the air because I'm at work right now. So.
Okay, Ben. Thanks for your call. Yeah, Don Richardson is was a career missionary in Irian Jaya, which is the other half of the island that has Papua New Guinea upon it. And he collected missionary stories. Now, I don't know what his sources were, and I am not able to verify them. They are remarkable stories. And, I guess I'm trusting in his integrity and the fact that if he goes to press with such stories, which should be something that other people would know about, that he takes the chance of being refuted. I don't know of anyone who has refuted him, although his book has been out for at least 30 years, maybe more. The book, Eternity in Their Hearts, starts with the premise that even before Christian missionaries reach a very remote and what many would call primitive tribal peoples, these people, although they are worshiping idols, worshiping demons, yet they in their ancestry, there were legends that they still somewhat recalled before Christians got there, that there was one true God. And that the gods that they were worshiping were not real gods, but they were demons. And in some cases, their tradition is that somebody with a white face is going to show up with a black book, and that book is going to tell them about the true God. And so the book, Eternity in Their Hearts, is full of stories. And by the way, Don Richardson, if he is nothing else, he's a wonderful storyteller. And I'm not saying this. I think his stories are true. I mean, I assume they are true. I think there's a little bit of imagination used because he, of course, he's telling a story in great detail, which probably has a little bit of imagination in it. But the theme of the story, if it's entirely untrue, I'd be surprised. But basically, he tells stories of specific tribes and specific missionaries. He names their names, tells the years this happened in, and so forth, and where they went. And how that they came to these various tribal peoples and found their arrival was anticipated. And the people had ancient legends that told them that the true God was going to send somebody to them someday with this information. So that's what this book is about. It's essentially saying that there are echoes of true Christian belief, even among the pagans, long before they ever hear the Christian gospel from Christian missionaries. That's what this book is about. Now, this would be expected if, in fact, the story of the Bible is true, which says that all people who are alive today descended from the sons of Noah. Now, that would mean that the peoples who have gone out and lived in jungles, as well as those who live in cities, all have ancestors that date back to the time of Noah and the Ark. And that would mean, of course, that all peoples on the earth have ancestors who knew about the true God, and therefore that there would be some ancient traditions passed down within these tribal groups and other far-flung isolated peoples that resemble the teaching of the gospel would not be too surprising, although it's amazing to read the stories in the book. Now, you ask, are the stories true? I honestly am not able to tell you whether they're true or not. I will say this. When I read them, I had the same question in my mind. Is this really true? Because they are quite astonishing stories in many cases. Very, very impressive. And as I said, I've never really made any effort to document them, and I'm not going to quote them as fact without doing so. But I do think that Don Richardson, who has written several credible books about missiology, including the book Peace Child, which was, I think, about his own experiences with the Indians in Irian-Jaya, and some other really good books he's written, I guess I would think it would be crazy for him to make up these stories out of whole cloth, because there's he's read in the missionary community so much, there'd be too many people knowledgeable about the history of the missions to these various people, and the names of the missionaries and the dates and so forth that he gives would be fairly easily, I would think, proven false if he's making it up. But I don't know how many of the details. See, there's a lot of conversations. He tells the story in a very interesting way, which includes, you know, specific conversations between various people and so forth, which may not have ever been recorded. He may be assuming what the conversations were, but I'm not sure. All I can say is the book is an interesting read. I really think it's edifying to read, and I suspect that the stories are true, at least in their core, in their germ of the story. I believe they are no doubt true. And how much imagination was used in describing what the missionaries were thinking as they climbed the mountains and so forth, I don't know. Anyway, that's all I can say about that book. I will say that Don Richardson has written several really good books, and that one is a pretty good one, too. I'd really like to know if anyone has done research, trying to debunk those stories and published on it, because it'd be interesting for me to find that out. Apart from that, I can't tell you because I haven't done that research myself. Sorry, Ben. But I'm glad you brought that book up, because others listening who aren't aware of it may choose to get that book. It's called Eternity in Their Hearts by Don Richardson. Let's talk to Jose from Las Vegas, Nevada. Hello, Jose. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thank you, Steve. Several times I've thought about something in the past, and I never really have taken the time to work it out. But a couple of days ago, some calls were made and brought it back to my mind, and that has to do with forgiveness and our appropriating it, quote-unquote, to ourselves when we repent. And what I'm wondering is, you know, it says that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their sins against him. Is there anything that would preclude this idea that, you know, in actuality, the death of Christ, God was forgiving all mankind? In other words, he was saying, I'm not going to take this into your account, but then actual salvation, it comes at a point of repentance, not necessarily forgiveness, but salvation, because I can't remember what the verse is, if it's in Romans, it says, having been reconciled by his death, much more will we be saved by his life. Mm-hmm. In other words, that when a person repents and believes on Christ, he's actually receiving life, not necessarily forgiveness. The forgiveness has already been done. And this would kind of explain to my mind people that have died before Christ came in the past, that God has forgiven all mankind, whether they accept him or not. He's cleared the slate, but then you're actually receiving salvation, not necessarily forgiveness.
In other words, salvation is much more than just forgiveness. And forgiveness presumably would be what would be necessary to avoid damnation, and if God then has forgiven everybody, even if they don't experience the other aspects of salvation, they would at least not be damned. Now the other aspects of salvation, I suppose, could be described as, victory over, spiritual bondages and spiritual enemies, and as Paul put it, righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit and things like that. And it could certainly be. I'm not going to say I'm not sure that I'm even understanding the implications of your position correctly, but it could certainly be the case, I mean, at least theoretically, that a person could be forgiven and reconciled to God and therefore not go to hell, but not have received all the aspects of salvation. And you're right. I mean, Paul did say that we've been reconciled by his death. How much more will we be saved? Now, most people think of salvation as just the reconciliation. But Paul indicates there's something more which we receive from his life that's additional to reconciliation through his death. And I think there is more than that. I think forgiveness is one thing and that salvation is something even beyond that in Scripture. But my position would be, and this is only tentative, but it's based on the verses you raised, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And in that act, God essentially offered forgiveness and reconciliation. He removed the barrier between himself and all sinners so that they could be saved and would be, unless they would, in fact, rebel against that. And that the problem is people do rebel against that and they do reject it. and although he's provided the reconciliation and removed the barriers that would keep people from him, people erect their own barriers as they seek to avoid God. And, you know, Paul said in Romans chapter 1 that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against those who suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. That is, they are people who hear the truth and they don't like it. They rebel against it and they suppress it. And these may be people who in their, you know, when they were born, they were born reconciled to God. But as they got older and reached an age of accountability, they made choices to reject God and the gospel. I mean, Jesus said that the condemnation of the world is that light has come to the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. So I would think that until a person has had some light and rejected it, according to Jesus, they are not condemned. And that would be because God in Christ has reconciled the world to himself. That'd be my assumption.
Yeah, I think we're almost dovetailing into each other. I think I agree with most of that. I'm not sure you expressed something that I'm not sure. What was it? I think maybe that even though God has forgiven everybody, that doesn't mean that they are avoiding damnation. I think that
what I meant was, if a person dies in a state of reconciliation with God, in a state of forgiveness, they certainly would avoid damnation, even if they had not in their lifetime received all the benefits of salvation that go beyond reconciliation. Reconciliation is not the only benefit of salvation. And I mean, reconciliation just means that God says, OK, I'm not going to hold anything against you. I'm going to remove the barrier here so that I'll be your friend. But there's more than that. We have to receive life from Jesus Christ. I mean, at least that's what salvation is. That's why we are saved by his life, Paul said, because his life is given to us. And that eternal life is characterized by righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is given to us at that point, too. And in that, we have the authority of Christ over the power of sin and Satan and so forth as well. I mean, there's so many things besides just being reconciled to God that salvation involves. And I could see, I'm saying theoretically, I could see that a person might be reconciled and go to be with God after death, but in their life, they had not experienced that full salvation.
Okay, I guess what I'm getting at is, could a person be reconciled, God has forgiven them, but because of their refusal to enter into life, they will still perish?
I think that is possible, yes, because, like I said, Jesus said the condemnation is that light came to them and they loved the darkness rather than light. And so I think that if God reconciled the world to himself, that doesn't mean that the people of the world can't reject him still. And can't say, well, I don't want anything to do with this God, and turn from him, and you know, love the darkness rather than light and end up condemned as a result.
Okay, so theoretically then, God, I mean, everybody is basically could be walking around forgiven, but they just refuse to turn from their sin and enter into true life. And so that's, I guess that's what I was getting at, you know.
Well, here's where I see it having ramifications, and that is that unlike the Calvinists, who believe that people are born with Adam's guilt and therefore born lost, so they believe that if a baby in the womb is miscarried and dies, it goes to hell, unless it was elect, you know.
But
they believe that most babies who die, unless they are elect babies, they go to hell. Well, on the view that I'm suggesting, there wouldn't be a baby in the whole world that would ever go to hell, because Jesus died for the reconciliation of the world, and that would include those babies. Now, when those babies reach an age where they have moral responsibility and make some kind of choices to turn from following that light or to reject that light or to live in sin, well, then I think they'd be rejecting what God has provided for them.
Well, that makes a lot of sense to me. Is there anything that you can think of off the top of your head that would go against these ideas? Any verses that...
The only thing I know that would go against it is the Calvinistic doctrine that we're born with imputed sin, which they take almost entirely from Romans 5:12. But Romans 5:12 doesn't say that we have imputed sin. I can certainly see how a person could take that verse that way, but I can also see reasons not to. And there's so many reasons not to elsewhere in Scripture, because the Bible does say that a child will not die for his father's sins.
Right.
So... in my opinion, Adam's sin is not imputed, but Adam's nature is inherited, I think. And I'm not sure. Some people have the hardest time understanding how those two things are different. But to me, it's quite obvious. The question is a child born guilty of sins that it never committed and is guilty of its ancestors' sins? Or is the child born simply inclined, infected with the disease of sin that will cause that child to commit sins of his own and bring guilt upon himself? That'd be the two differences. But and of course, Calvinists believe both. Calvinists believe that the child is born infected with his own sin sickness that makes him sin, but he's also born implicated in the crimes of Adam, and therefore guilty of them. And I don't see that second point as taught anywhere in Scripture.
All right, well, very good. I just, like I said, I hadn't worked it out in my mind, and it's just a question that I had, and I didn't know if you had some objection to it from the Scriptures, you know, that you could bring to light, but that's kind of encouraging, because it also is, you know, makes evangelism a little bit easier, I guess, in my mind. You know, you can go around telling people, hey, God's got nothing against you, just turn to him.
Well, God may have something against them if they're rejecting his grace.
Correct.
I mean,
yeah.
You know, but it certainly is not the case that their sins are something that God is going to be holding against them if they are not resisting his grace. But see, when they hear the gospel, then they certainly decide whether they'll resist his grace or not.
Yeah.
They may resist it then.
Yeah.
Well, it's trouble. You know, just because you and I agree, Jose, you shouldn't be too comfortable, because what I've just expressed is considered heresy, I think.
Okay. Well, I've been accustomed to that label for a while now.
Yeah, me too. As long as the Bible's on my side, I guess I can live with the label, but of heretic. But there's been better people than me who were labeled as heretics because they went with the Bible instead of whatever the church tradition was. But I'm certainly open. I mean, I'll tell you this: what I just explained to you is simply the best way I can really synthesize what I think all the Scriptures say, but if somebody sees the Scriptures saying something different, I'd be very glad to be shown that I was wrong.
Me too. Well, I'm gonna keep looking into it. Thanks a lot.
All right, Jose.
Bless you.
Yeah, you too. Bye now. Let's talk to William next from Las Vegas also. Some reason Jose's phone didn't seem to hang up on the switchboard here. Anyway, William, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Steve, I want to ask you two questions. First one is, you consider yourself a partial preterist, and I was just wondering if you can give some examples to, since you're a partial preterist, what you don't go along with or agree with that a full preterist would, that you back off from or you see different. And my second question is, in Matthew 24:21, I'm trying to figure out when Jesus was talking to the disciples, in the New American Standard, it says, "For then there shall be a great tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world unto now, nor ever shall be." And in the New Living Testament, it says, "For that will be a time of great horror than anything the world has ever seen or will ever see again."
Mm-hmm.
My question is, if that's speaking of the Jews or the Christians or just people, if it's the Jews, since he says that tribulation will never be equaled again, would you consider like the Holocaust, maybe not as many Jews that were killed in the time that Jesus was talking to the apostles about this great tribulation, or is it just the Jews mixed in with the Gentiles that were being killed? I really don't know. Anyway, I'll hear the answer off the air.
Okay. God bless you. Thank you, William. Good hearing from you. Well, how do my views differ from a full preterist? Full preterists believe that every prophecy in the Bible has been fulfilled and there are no future fulfillments of any prophecies. In other words, a full preterist doesn't even believe, they don't believe there's a future second coming of Christ. They don't believe there's a future resurrection of the dead. They don't believe there's a future rapture. They don't believe there's a future new heavens and new earth. They don't even believe there will be a future ultimate defeat of Satan. They believe, at least the ones I've talked to, believe that the world goes on forever and ever. There's no end of the world predicted, and that every human, every generation of humans just lives out their time. they get saved or not, and then they go off into either heaven or hell, I guess. But they don't believe there's a literal new heavens and new earth and new Jerusalem. They would interpret those passages as being fulfilled in the age of the church in a spiritual sense. So really, the position of the full preterist, the reason they're called full preterist, preter, well, preterist means past fulfillment. Okay, so a full preterist believes there's a past fulfillment of the full body of prophecy in Scripture, and there's nothing left to be fulfilled. And they would place the fulfillment of most of the passages that other Christians apply to the second coming of Christ, they would place the fulfillment of those passages at the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Now, I'm not a full preterist because I do believe there is a second coming of Christ. I believe there will be a new heavens, new earth. I believe there will be a resurrection of the dead and a rapture of the church and all those things. The Bible says there will be, and it says so in passages that I do not find easy to take symbolically. Which might sound strange to some of our listeners, because it may seem like I'm willing to take a lot of stuff symbolically that our dispensationalists wouldn't take symbolically. But there's, let's face it, some passages are written in a symbolic genre and some are not. And the ones that are, I'm willing to take symbolically. The ones that are not, I'm less willing to consider that they are symbolical. Therefore, the parts I think have been unfulfilled are those which speak about the resurrection of the dead and the judgment of all at the end, at the coming of Christ, and the rapture of the church, and the new setup after Jesus comes back, after the judgment, the new heavens and new earth. Now, there are passages like that, and I believe that they have a future fulfillment. Now, I'm a partial preterist, though, because, and the reason I'd be called a preterist of any sort is because there are many passages which people, that a lot of Christians, apply to the end times and to the second coming of Christ, which I don't think are about that. The book of Revelation would be one of the main sections of Scripture that I feel that way about. I personally believe, as the preterists do, about the book of Revelation, that it's primarily about the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. I also believe that the Olivet Discourse, which you asked your second question in Matthew 24, is the Olivet Discourse. I believe that that's about AD 70. So your second question was in Matthew 24:21, where it says, "Then shall be great tribulation such as never was since the world began, nor ever shall be." You know, if that was AD 70, how can it be that there's no worse Holocaust or no worse horrible thing that would happen before or after? And my answer is, first of all, even if that phraseology is taken literally, the destruction of Jerusalem and their temple was a much more pivotal, horrible thing to happen to the Jews than even the Holocaust in the mid-20th century. Now, in terms of the body count, I think the Holocaust destroyed more Jews, probably twice as many. If the Holocaust traditions are accurate, then there were about 6 million Jews killed through the efforts of the Third Reich in the mid-20th century. 6 million is probably six times as many as the Jews who died in the War of the Jews in the first century. But then the Jewish population worldwide was smaller, too. I don't know whether the percentage of the world Jewish population that died under Hitler was greater than the percentage that died in AD 70 and the war preceding that. But even if it was, that's not the important thing. When it comes to Jewish things, you don't decide what the worst crisis is by the exact body count, but by the lingering effects of it. I mean, when you think about it, the Holocaust, as terrible as it was one of the main events that worked on the conscience of the Gentile nations to encourage them to give Israel a land in the Middle East, their old land. And the Holocaust definitely had a very powerful effect on bringing about the reestablishment of the nation of Israel. Many Jews would say that's a good thing. Many Christians would, too. The Holocaust was a bad thing, but its result, many would say, was a good thing. Whereas in 70 AD, even if there were not quite as many Jews killed, there were hundreds of thousands of Jews slaughtered. And what's worse than that for them is the temple was destroyed forever. It's never been rebuilt. It's been 2,000 years almost, and the temple has never been rebuilt. Now, many people think that it's predicted that it will. I don't see any such predictions in the Bible, so if someone shows me that prediction, I'll believe it. But even if it is rebuilt in the future, I'd say that 2,000 years of exile for every Jew on the planet, not just those who are slaughtered by the Romans, but those who are taken into captivity and scattered throughout the world where they've been forever after, they have suffered persecution from hostile and evil powers. The pogroms of Russia, the Holocaust of Germany, apparently the Crusades had some Jewish casualties, although they were mainly directed against between Christians and Muslims. But the Jews have suffered a great deal ever since that because they've had no homeland and they've had no temple. They've had no sacrifice. They've had no Day of Atonement. Yes, they have a Day of Atonement, but they don't have a high priest to go into the Holy of Holies because there's no Holy of Holies there. And so it was the destruction of the Jewish religion wholesale in AD 70, and that is the worst conceivable thing from a Jewish standpoint that could have ever happened or ever would happen again. Now, but beyond that, even if someone wanted to argue, no, there's many things the world over that have happened since 70 AD or before that were much more bloody, much more horrendous, and so forth. Well, even if that were true, that doesn't mean that Jesus is not speaking about 70 AD when he says, then shall be great tribulation, such as never was since the world began, nor ever shall be. And the reason is because that is a hyperbolic expression that's found in many places in Scripture when it's not being used literally. For example, Solomon was told that he'd be the richest king that ever had lived and ever would ever live. Well, Solomon was a very rich king, but I believe that even if he was a multi-billionaire, he's probably not as rich as some of the Arab kings today are in terms of dollar amounts. And what's more, he's told that he'd be wiser than any man before or after him. And yet Jesus lived after him and said that he was greater than Solomon and certainly wiser. So the expression, never before has there been such and never after shall there be, is a hyperbole that is used actually in the Jewish prophets a number of times. For example, well, in Exodus, when the locust plague came on Egypt in Exodus chapter 9, it says the locust plague was so bad there was never one like it before and never shall be one after. However, hundreds of years later, the book of Joel is talking about a locust plague also. And it says, here come these locusts like a marching army. It says, the likes of which have never been before, nor shall be afterward. And so the same language is used of two different locust plagues at different times. It's a hyperbole. It's a literary device. And Jesus uses it too. What's really interesting to me is that in Ezekiel chapter 4, Ezekiel is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, just like Jesus is. Jesus is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, which was accomplished by the Romans. Ezekiel is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC, accomplished by the Babylonians. But the events were very, very similar. What happened when Jerusalem was destroyed by the Babylonians in 586 BC is almost identical in detail to what happened to the Jews in 70 AD when the Romans destroyed the city and the temple and slaughtered Jews. It was just a replay of the same event almost. What's interesting, though, is that Jesus said of the latter, of 70 AD, he said, there's been nothing like it before and never will be afterward. But Ezekiel, in talking about the earlier destruction of Jerusalem, made the same comment. In Ezekiel chapter 4, God says, I'm about to do unto Jerusalem something the likes of which I've never done before and which I will never do afterward. In other words, the same Hebraism, the same hyperbole, is used of both destructions of Jerusalem. So we can see that it is indeed a hyperbole. It's a literary device. It's not to be taken strictly literally. And when Jesus used it, there's no reason that he would have to use it more literally than Ezekiel or the other prophets of the Old Testament used the same expression. So that's how I would understand that. But it may be that in the measures that matter most to God and to the Jews, AD 70 was indeed the worst thing that's ever happened to them, and nothing worse has happened since. Let's talk to Ernest, also from Las Vegas. I think that's three calls from Las Vegas in a row we've taken, but that's just the order they come in here. Hi, Ernest. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hello, Steve. I enjoy listening to your show.
Thank you.
I'm going to ask you a two-part question, and I'll listen off the air.
Okay.
The first one is kind of out there, but I just want to get your opinion on it. Did you hear anything? I was on the web, and I heard about these Russian scientists, and they drill a mile and a half into the earth.
The story's not true. The story's not true.
Okay, so you're doing okay.
Yeah.
All right.
But before we get to that, let me just, for our audience who are hanging on your every word waiting to hear how the story ended, they drilled down through the Earth's crust and lowered a microphone down below the Earth's crust, and they heard screams of people being tormented, right?
Right. Right.
Yeah, well, what kind of microphone could withstand that kind of heat?
True.
Now,
none.
Yeah, there's the story is a total fabrication, but it was reported in a number of tabloid journals and so forth, but it's not true.
Okay. And I guess the main question I want to ask you is about I don't know too much about the Antichrist. I was wondering, could you share some light on it? Is it going to be a physical being that we'll be able to see, or will it be what some say like a system of things to come? I don't know a whole lot about it. I just wanted to see, could you shed some light on it, because I hear so many different stories about it, but I want to get your view on it.
Okay, Ernest, I'd be glad to talk about that.
All right, thank you.
Okay, thank you very much. Bye now.
Bye.
Well, the view that most people think of the Antichrist, both Christians for the most part, and even non-Christians, because, I mean, non-Christians know about the Antichrist, too. There's so much fiction, so many movies, Rosemary's Baby and Omen and so forth. There's even the popular fiction focuses sometimes on the person of the Antichrist. And, of course, Christians have done that a lot, especially prophecy buffs. The idea that is popular about the coming Antichrist is that there is a man who will rise to power as the dictator of the whole world. And he will be viewed as a very good man and a man of peace. But secretly, he is the embodiment of Satan himself. And in time, he will turn against all that represents God. And in the thinking of dispensationalists, especially who speak the most about this, he'll turn against the Jews, the people of God. And he'll defile their temple, and he'll kill everybody who does not receive a mark from him on their hand or their forehead, which will be, in the popular way this is told, a mark that will be given for the purpose of replacing cash in a cashless society. So it'll be a mark that's used at the point of purchase, scanned in order to buy groceries and so forth. And if you don't take this mark, you will not be able to buy or sell. And if they catch you without the mark, they'll kill you and cut your head off. However, if you do take the mark of the beast, it is the epitome of loyalty to this Antichrist, and therefore your damnation is assured. This is how the story goes. And there's not very many people out there who have a different view of this, at least popularly presented. I disagree with much of this. Now, let me make this clear. I do believe it's very realistic to assume that our world will someday have a world leader. I think that's realistic. I don't know that the Bible predicts this, and I'll tell you why I don't think so in a moment. But I don't have any serious doubt that if we live long enough, or our children or grandchildren live long enough, they will see a time when we have one world government of some kind. Whether it'll hold together very long, I can't say, because there's so many different cultures and so forth and so much hostility. I don't know that, you know, such an arrangement would last very long, but that certainly is the direction that many of the people in power are taking the world right now, including our present president, from what I understand. So I think it's very probable that a scenario of there being a one world government and probably one main guy, or maybe a committee at the top who are running things, that's a realistic picture. I'm not saying it's going to happen, but I'm saying it's realistic. I would not be surprised if that happens. The question is, does the Bible predict that that's going to happen? Because if the Bible does, then it certainly will happen. If the Bible doesn't, then it might or might not. What does the Bible say? Now, the biblical teaching from which people derive the Antichrist idea comes from about five different passages of Scripture. There's Daniel chapter 7, where you read of a little horn that grows up among 10 horns on a fourth beast that has that's got 10 horns, and this little horn grows up and he plucks up 3 of the horns and blasphemes God and persecutes saints and so forth. That little horn, some people say, is this future man, this future Antichrist. Then in Daniel chapter 11, you've got a king who is described as willful. And he's very obscure, but many people say he's also the Antichrist. So in Daniel 7 and in Daniel 11, many people find prophecies that they say are about this world dictator. Now, when you get out of Daniel, there's nothing else in the Old Testament about such a person. But in the New Testament, you have Paul in 2 Thessalonians talking about a man of sin, a son of perdition, who will sit in the temple of God and blaspheme God and make himself God. And so many people will say that's the future Antichrist. That's 2 Thessalonians 2. And then, of course, in the book of Revelation, you have Revelation 13, this beast that rises out of the sea. And this beast has 7 heads and 10 horns, and it persecutes everyone who isn't loyal to it. That's the beast that gives the mark that we were talking about. And so forth. So I said there are about 5 passages. I just named 4. And some feel that Jesus alludes to the Antichrist in the Gospel of John, where he tells the Jews, he said, I have come in my own name and you don't receive me. One will come in his own name and you will receive him. So those are pretty much all the verses in the Bible from which this idea of the Antichrist comes. Now, my own understanding is, well, let me say this. I was raised with the standard understanding. I was raised with the idea that all these verses are talking about a future Antichrist. My studies in the Bible over the years have been considerable and as much as possible open-minded. And in my open-minded study of Scripture, I have failed to see any reason why all of these passages should be applied to the same person. And in many cases, I don't think it's a person at all, but as you said, a system. Now, the little horn and the man of sin in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the little horn in Daniel 7 and the man of sin in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 could very well be the same entity. The Reformers thought, and so did many, all Protestants thought for several centuries, that the little horn represents the papacy, and that the little horn rose up in the place of the fourth beast, which was the Roman Empire, and that Paul was alluding to that in 2 Thessalonians. I don't have time to go into all the details now. I have tapes on this. You can download MP3 files free from my website where I talk about this in detail and give all the reasons. But if the view of all Protestants for several centuries was correct, then the papacy is the little horn of Daniel and is the man of sin of 2 Thessalonians. The reasons are pretty strong for believing it. I'm not saying it's a open and shut case, but if once you hear the reasons for saying it, there's very much in favor of this view. But if it is true, of course, the papacy is not an individual, but a system. And therefore, these verses would not be talking about an individual rising up in the end times, but actually a system that's been with us for hundreds of years now and will no doubt remain until the end times and so forth. Now, the other, the king, the willful king in Daniel 11, I don't see one reason in the whole world to apply that to a future Antichrist. Daniel 11 is tracing the history in advance of conflicts between the Syrians and the Egyptians over the land of Israel in the intertestamental period. By the time you get to the end of that chapter, there's a king hard to identify. All the other kings in the chapter are easily identified by historians, but the last king is not easy to identify, and therefore many have thought it's a future Antichrist. But many think other things about it. In my own opinion, I believe that the willful king in Daniel 11 is either the Roman Empire itself, or perhaps some Roman authority like Herod, or one of the Caesars, because of the flow of thought in Daniel 11. It makes sense. It's the next thing after the previous king that's been talked about there. But that, of course, would eliminate that passage from being about a future Antichrist. What's that leave us? That leaves Jesus saying to the Jews, I come in my Father's name, and you don't receive me. Another will come in his own name, and you will receive him. Well, that's pretty generic. That might be talking about a future Antichrist that the Jews will receive as the Messiah, and that's what dispensationalists believe it means. But it's quite generic. I mean, Jesus could be saying, you receive many leaders who come in their own name. He that comes in his own name might be generic for a class of people. I come in my Father's name, but anyone who comes in his own name, you'll receive him. But you just won't receive me because I come in my Father's name. To me, his statement is too ambiguous to really know what he's talking about. And if he is talking about a specific individual, there's not any reason, at least elsewhere in Scripture, to identify that specific individual as a last days dictator. Because up to this point, we've not found any passages in the Bible that necessarily speak of such a last days dictator. That leaves only Revelation. And Revelation is really where many people get their picture of this last days dictator, because the beast rises up and rules the world, and everyone marvels at him, and he's the one who imposes the mark on everybody and so forth. And this idea of a last days Antichrist is almost entirely taken from Revelation chapter 13. And then supplemented with some of these other verses we've talked about, which may not be relevant. But is Revelation chapter 13 relevant? There's many who feel that the beast in Revelation, many scholars feel that the beast in Revelation is the Roman Empire. Some feel that it's a specific emperor. Nero is a common suggestion. Nero would seem to fit the bill pretty well in much of the description. In any case, if it's the Roman Empire or if it's Nero, it's not a future Antichrist. It's an Antichrist that lived a long time ago. Actually, the word Antichrist isn't even used of him. In 1 John, the word, I did leave this out, I shouldn't. In 1 John, the word Antichrist is used, and it's not used really anywhere else. In the epistle of 1 John and 2 John, there's mention of Antichrist, but only in a generic sense. In 1 John and 2 John, it says, whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ is Antichrist. And that's the only sense in which the word Antichrist is used in the Bible. Anyone who says Jesus is not the Christ is Antichrist. Okay, well, there's a whole lot of Antichrist then. In fact, John even says that. John says, as you've heard that Antichrist should come, even now there are many Antichrists by which we know it is the last hour. So John sees that there have been many Antichrists, and he does not necessarily assume that there is one at the very end. Now, the beast of Revelation could be Rome, could be Nero, or could even be representative of all systems of government that persecute Christianity throughout all time. In any case, there's no reason to take the beast of Revelation as an individual man, since it is a beast. And the beast is an amalgamation of the four beasts of Daniel 7. In Daniel 7, there were four beasts that came out of the sea. This one is one beast that comes out of the sea. But in Daniel, there were four. There was a lion, there was a bear, there was a leopard, and there was a beast with 10 horns. In Revelation, this beast has the mouth of a lion, the feet of a bear, the body of a leopard, and it has 10 horns. It also has 7 heads, a new feature. But the point is that all four of Daniel's beasts are mixed together in this one beast in Revelation 13. But none of Daniel's beasts were individual people. They were empires. Babylon, Media Persia, Greece, Rome. The beasts of Daniel were not individual people, so why should the beast of Revelation be an individual person? Nothing says that it is. And for that reason, I don't necessarily see the Bible having any solid support for the idea of a future dictator ruling the world. This is a dispensational picture, and many who are not dispensationalists just accept it as true too. But I don't think that the passages that are used to support it necessarily do. Now, does that mean I don't think there's going to be an evil dictator ruling the whole world someday? Well, there may be. There may be, and if he does, watch out. But I don't think the Bible predicts it. But whether the Bible predicts it or not, any evil ruler that opposes Christ is going to be trouble to Christians, obviously. And there have been many of those. Certainly the leaders of every communist government have opposed Christianity. Hitler opposed Christianity as well as Judaism. And there's been many, many, certainly the Muslim dictators oppose Christianity. So there's plenty of dictators out there who are trouble to the Christian church. If any of them becomes, the dictator of the whole world, well, that'll be trouble to all of us. But I don't really have any reason to doubt that that could happen. I think it could happen. But I don't think the Bible clearly says that that's going to happen. So that'd be my summary of that information. Let's talk to Robin from Watsonville, California next. Hi, Robin. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi.
Hi.
First of all, I want to say I'm pretty nervous. So.
Okay, so am I. So we'll be even here.
Huh?
I'll be nervous too.
Oh, okay. Well, I've been a Christian for a few years, and and I have a hard time with the Bible.
Uh-huh.
I really have a hard time with it, because the translations befuddle me. Anyway,
what's the problem with the translations?
Well, okay, this is what I wanted to talk about. In Proverbs, all through Proverbs, it talks about the fear of the Lord, the fear of the Lord, the fear of the Lord.
Yeah.
And I had a lot of fear growing up. And the idea of fearing the Lord is just like throw another fear on the pile for me. But I was reading this commentary, and it talks about not fearing the Lord, but wanting to please the Lord. So I just wondered what you thought about that as far as the fear of the Lord versus pleasing the Lord.
Well, in my opinion, fearing the Lord doesn't throw another fear on the pile. Fear of the Lord replaces all other fears and gives the only reason that all other fears don't have to be feared. If you fear God, then the Bible says the fear of the Lord causes one to depart from evil. But when you depart from evil and you're in the fear of the Lord all the day long, like the Bible says, then you don't have to fear anything else, because anything else can't separate you from God. If whatever kills you can't separate you from God. I mean, the fear of the Lord replaces the fear of man. Now, if you don't fear God, you've got plenty of other things to fear. Actually,
yeah.
It makes a lot more sense to fear God, but the fear of God is not a tormenting fear. It says in 1 John chapter 4.
1 John 4?
Yeah. Yeah, it says there's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear because fear has torment. So once you understand the perfect love of God, then the fear, and once you are, you know, living in love yourself, then there's that eliminates fear. Let me tell you what I understand the fear of the Lord to be. I fear God, but I'm not afraid of God.
Okay.
And the reason, I would like to compare it with this. I often compare it with freeway traffic. Am I afraid of freeway traffic? Not really. I get on it all the time, hardly give it a thought. You know, I just merge right on and match the speed of the traffic, merge in, and it's not even scary. You know, I don't fear freeway traffic. But that's only because I stay in the right relationship with it. But one reason I stay in the right relationship with it is because I definitely fear what freeway traffic can do to me if I'm in the wrong relationship with it. If I would get on an off-ramp and drive on the wrong direction of the freeway, I'd be terrified. And the reason is because traffic is dangerous. Traffic is powerful. And if you want to put yourself at odds with traffic, you'd better be afraid because there's plenty to be afraid of. But if you get on the freeway going the right direction, that same traffic that would otherwise be so terrifying is not fearful at all. And so
just
the fear
sort of like respect traffic.
Exactly. You respect the danger of being in a wrong relationship with the traffic because traffic has power and it will hurt you if you get in a wrong relationship with it.
Mm-hmm.
And the fear of the Lord actually leads you to stay in the right relationship with the Lord, in which case then you're not afraid. Now, but all the while, in the back of your mind, you know that if you were not in a right relationship with God, it'd be an awful thing.
I have experience with that.
Yeah.
I became a Christian at 25, so I didn't have God in my life for 25 years, and it was heinous to not have God in my life.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, yeah, being in the wrong relationship with God, you can have no peace. I mean, some people have a peace, but it's an irrational peace because they maintain peace by assuming there's no God, and they can't be sure of that. And they're assuming there's no judgment, and they can't be sure of that. But if you know God, then you are sure that you are ready to meet God and that there's nothing to be afraid of then. Even dying is not a frightening thing. It's startling. You know, if you immediately walk down the street and you see a tiger facing you that's gotten out of the zoo and you figure, this tiger's going to eat me, you'll be startled. But if you really love the Lord, you're not afraid to die. You may do all you can to retain your life, climb a tree or whatever, because that's the wise thing to do. But if God wants you to die, you're ready to go, and you don't have to be afraid of death. But, of course, there are things that you would do to preserve your life if possible, you know, because you don't know that God wants you to die yet. But anyway, the fear of all other things is paled into insignificance when you actually live in the fear of God. And living in the fear of God is a joyous thing. Because, as I say, it leads you to drive in the right direction with the traffic. In which case,
that makes sense.
It's more fun than fear.
Makes sense. You got to go.
I'm afraid I do, and that means I can't talk to my last caller who's waiting again from Las Vegas, but maybe Monday. Robin, thank you for your call.
Thank you.
All right. God bless you. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we have a weekend coming up, I think. Am I right? Am I wrong? Yeah, this is Friday, right. I all days seem kind of alike to me, so I sometimes forget what day it is. This is Friday. We got a weekend coming up, and then we got the next week. And we do this Monday through Friday from 2 to 3 in the afternoon. We're a listener-supported ministry, and we do pay large amounts to the radio stations to carry this program. This money comes from listeners entirely. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Our website, check it out. It's thenarrowpath.com. Lots of free stuff, nothing for sale. The Narrow Path. Thanks for joining us. Have a great weekend. Tune in again Monday so we can continue this discussion.